If you're visiting with us this morning, we give you a warm welcome in the name of our risen Lord. We're grateful that you're with us today. Hope we can get to know you and you us, and that our service will be a blessing. To prepare us for the table of the Lord, I would call your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Our text this morning will be Genesis 3, 6, and 7. But we need to make a run at it. So we're going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. I'm going to read all of this until we get to our section. So again, our text is 3, 6, and 7, but we're going to start reading back in chapter 2. Genesis 2, 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he'd call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and we know it was the snake within the snake, the fallen angel Satan, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the garden, trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge, the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. And here we come to our text. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, there's a lot that goes before this. There's a lot that goes after it that deserves comment and for us to study this section properly. But this morning I want to focus on chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. But some observations about what's going on here before we do. Someone wrote that Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters in the Bible. And they're certainly right. It's the foundation of everything that comes after it. So you really have to know Genesis 1 to 3, but especially chapter 3, if you're going to understand anything in the Bible. And so it's a critical passage of Scripture. Fallen man desperately hates Genesis 3, and yet it's something that we most certainly need without a shadow of a doubt. And Jesus said of the tempter, that here is pictured as the serpent, he's a liar from the beginning and the father of it. And without commenting all this, there's a lot of poison in the words of the serpent. It kills quickly. And there's several lies, just to comment on this, that are told here without expounding upon them. I'm going to list five. There's probably more. One, God's word does not have to be taken seriously. That's lie number one. Lie number two, there is no punishment for disobedience to the God of the Bible. That's lie number two. Lie number three, the God of the Bible is of questionable moral character. That's lie number three. Lie number four, man's real potential can only be realized when he is at last freed from biblical restraints. That's lie number four. Lie number five, man should make up his own rules rather than let God of the Bible make them up for him. That's lie number five. All those lies are going on in this interaction in chapter three. I'm not going to stop and try to show you that. I know most of you know that, but they're all going on. There's five lies and probably many, many more, because Satan is a liar and the father of it. And guess what? Those five lies are still being told today. Why? Because they work. People believe them. So those five lies are still very powerful lies today that are still being promoted by the one who is a liar and the father of it. Now, the tempter's lies and the dishonesty here is preceding what happens in verse 6 and 7. But something else precedes it, and that's Eve's response. Eve's response is also shockingly defective here. And it's shocking when you see how she responds to this. And she should have said, "What are you talking to me for? Why don't you talk to my husband?" And Adam said, "You got a question. Why don't you talk to God?" Adam's just totally silent there, right? Yep. Letting the wife talk for him and letting Satan lead. Right. It's a pitiful, pitiful situation, the response from Eve and Adam here. Unfallen beings being poisoned by the serpent. But there's several things going on, especially in Eve's response, and we could spend a lot of time with Adam's non-response, but first, the diminishing of the authority of God's word. There was a diminishing of the authority of God's word. In 2:16 and 17, it said the Lord commanded. Slip back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I have to slip back and show you this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." In 2:16 and 17, it says the Lord commanded. In 3:3, when Eve responds to Satan, she doesn't say the Lord commanded. She says the Lord said. You say, well, that's a little change. Well, yeah, I know it's a little change, but little changes can affect us. And Eve's response sounds like God was simply making an observation, when in reality, God was issuing a command. And so the authority of God's word has been diminished in Eve's mind somehow, and that poison is already working. Secondly, the accuracy of God's word has not been retained. As many of you know, Eve both added and subtracted to what God said. She added, "Neither shall you touch it," and she subtracted, "Surely you will die." She took away and she added. She thought she had it right, but she didn't. And so Eve's paraphrastic loose rendering of God's word got her in a lot of trouble, didn't it? And so the accuracy of God's word had not been retained. All of us, I'm not saying all paraphrases are bad as long as you know they're a paraphrase, but I want to tell you something. You want to know precisely what God has said. Yes. I'm talking precisely. God speaks precisely.
Right.
Jesus defended two arguments by the tense of a verb with his enemies. God speaks precisely. He wants us to remember and retain his word precisely. That's why a good, solid translation that's precise is very important. And so the accuracy of God's word had not been retained. Three, the focal point of God's word was not being recognized. Eve puts the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the middle of the garden, but she forgets that the tree of life was also in the middle of the garden.
Right.
Did you notice her response? These are little things. If you go back to 2:9, both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are in the middle of the garden. But in 2:9, and I checked this in the Hebrew text, it mentions the tree of life before it mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're both in the center of the garden, but the central thing and the first thing that God talked about was what? The tree of life. And by leaving the tree of life out and just making the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, Eve lost the focus of what God was trying to spotlight to her and Adam. I want to tell you something. You better major on what the Bible majors on. You better put the spotlight where God puts the spotlight. If you don't, you will be in trouble. If you major on minors and minor on majors, we are only successful when we keep central what God has kept central. And with a different focus, we get in trouble. God knows where to put the spotlight. Both trees shared the spotlight, both of them in the middle of the garden, but the tree of life was mentioned before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You say, that is such a subtle difference. That's just a very subtle, slight thing. But it's there for us to what? Observe. So that we don't go down the same path and somehow be deflected from grasping God's goodness to us and His greatness and His glory and our responsibility. By the way, I'm told this, I don't read Mandarin, but I'm told that the ancient Chinese character for covet and desire is a woman with two trees. The Chinese character retains the spotlight better than Eve did. Somebody back in the Chinese culture understood what was going on a little better than Eve did and retained it in their calligraphy. So that's a background of what's going on. And I just want you to take a look at Genesis chapter 3 now. And we're going to focus, and again, there's message after message after message that I have taught and others have taught on this section. We really need to go put the plow down deep here. But just to prepare us for the communion of the Lord, we've looked at the power of the lies of the evil one and the weakness of the response, and we're not surprised for what happens next. And Satan's lies are powerful. They're powerfully deceptive. And if an unfallen couple can fall, what about a fallen one? If an unfallen, sinless people can be infected, how about those of us that are fallen? So very important that we grasp the lessons of this section. But in verse 6, she saw, she took, she ate, she gave. Oh dear, that happened pretty fast. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. A sad, short account of the fall of man. If there was any discussion between Adam and Eve, the scripture does not record it. That's also sad. Adam abdicating leadership, not even giving one word. Not even a word, as far as we know, of exhortation. I don't believe that Adam and Eve had given the tree too much thought until the tempter focused their attention on it. And Satan likes to focus on what God keeps from us. But I want to remind us, and I have to remind myself, God's got the right to keep anything from us, even if it's good, if He wants to. We all have a hard time with that, don't we? It's a good thing. God made it. I ought to have it. Well, God has a right to keep the good things He's made from me. He can do that in His sovereign will. This is not for you. Maybe other people have it, but not you. And I have to remind myself of that, and I have a hard time with that myself. But the very first chapters of the Bible, God does not have to give us all the good that he has created. There's nothing poisonous about this tree in itself. I'm sure the apples tasted good. But that's not the point, right? That's not the point. So quietly decisions are made and mankind is ruined beyond mankind's ability to repair itself. Adam and Eve got us into something that no creature could get us out of. The serpent couldn't save and didn't want to save, and mankind could not save themselves. And now we're bearing the results thousands of years later. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord, I just want to remind us of three things from these verses that are particularly important for many, many reasons. Here, for the first time, man tries the experiment of living apart from God and his word. Some of you have heard me teach this. God has a circle of fellowship where man and the woman and him are all in it. What Satan is doing here is creating a circle of fellowship with man and the woman and the serpent without God. You understand what's going on here? God has a circle of fellowship. Adam, Eve, and himself. They're all in that circle. What the serpent is seeking to do is to draw another circle that leaves God out. Young person, that's what Satan wants to do with you. He wants to separate you from God and anyone who's loyal to God and bring you into another circle with himself and with others who are away from God. Satan loves unity as long as God's not in it. So these are very subtle things, very, very subtle things. And we have to sense what's going on in our lives. All of us do. Because this is a perpetual thing. This never stops. This is something going on in all of our lives, not just some of our lives. So there's three great pictures here that I want you to see in Genesis 3, 6, and 7 that are for us to look at and never forget. And I need to remind myself. I've taught some of this before, but I need to remind myself. In Genesis 3, 6, and 7, the first picture is science without God. Science without God. You want to know what science without God is? You're going to find out in this chapter. Second, marriage without God. You want to find out how something good can be something bad? Marriage without God. You'll see that. Last, religion without God. And that's the one I want to emphasize the most to help us this morning to prepare for communion. Because in Genesis 3, 6, and 7, we have these three things going on. Science without God, marriage without God, religion without God. Now, or you could say scholarship without God instead of science. Before this, there was scholarship with God, marriage with God, and religion with God. Now, in this process, man's scholarship and man's science is without God, his marriage is now without God, and his religion now is without God. You see the change? Before God was in it all, now God's left out. Number one, science without God, or you could call it scholarship without God. What's going on with Eve is this, and Adam was acquiesced in this. God's word about right and wrong, good and evil, true and false, is laid aside completely and ignored. It's no longer what God has said, but what Eve sees, desires, that is controlling the situation. She's going to make a scientific examination of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, having put aside what God has said about it. She's going to make an empirical analysis apart from the revelation from God, ignoring that revelation as unreliable and unnecessary and unhelpful. First, what's good? That's good for food. That's good for food. There's no mold on that. I don't know if it was an apple, peach, grape. I don't know what it was, but whatever it was. There's nothing bad about this. My eyes, my empirical analysis tells me that's good for food. That's good for food. No doubt that was a correct assessment based upon observation done. Nothing to indicate the tree was poisonous or carcinogenic. But Eve isn't now a scholar. She's now a scientist, and she is making her observations on the basis of what she observes. Second, it's pleasant to the eyes. So further and closer examination, this is very enjoyable to look at. This is very enjoyable to look at. Have you ever noticed that a lot of poisonous creatures are ugly? God has done that for a reason. because they look dangerous, right? And look repulsive. And so God, through smells and through other things, warns us about it, even if we don't have to make the experiment for ourselves. Anyone that watches a skunk go by knows I don't need to get closer to tell that's not a kitty cat, right? And so there's some warning. But it didn't look dangerous. It didn't look evil or ugly. There was nothing repulsive about it at all. And Eve, again, has set aside what God has said, and she is going by her own observation. She's making scientific observations. Third, it was a tree desired to make one wise. Here is a deduction based on temptation. She makes an empirical analysis and a deduction that preceded the eating and concentrated on the good and that she would get and forgetting the evil. So she's thinking about it, she's examining it, and then she says, time to do the experiment. She ate it. Bruce Waltke said, Eve's decision gives priority to pragmatic values, ascetic appearance, and sensual desires over God's word. So all that God said is overridden. And James Montgomery Boyce said, she knew what was better for herself and her husband than God did. She's convinced by her own empirical observation that the tree would be good for her, and God was mistaken. I will cast off God's rule. I am too great to be bound by it. I'll declare myself autonomous. So Eve becomes an autonomous scientist, right? She's not going to be limited by God's word. She's not going to take into account anything that God has said about anything. And now she is going to make her own observations and her decisions based on her own deductions. How many today say you can't be a real scientist unless you make your observations and deductions apart from any religious viewpoint? Are we surprised? Are we surprised in that definition that excludes anybody that wants to do science apart from what God has said as a real scientist? Because we live in a fallen world where Eve science is still the norm. So Eve tried this at the very beginning, scholarship without God, science without God, and I just have to ask you this question. Was she successful? Was this good scholarship? Was she really autonomous because she proclaimed herself so? She thought she was free from God's truth, but she came under the submission of Satan's lie. There is this fantasy out there that there's objective truth somewhere out there apart from what God has said. But there are really only two options, and this is hard to accept. There are really only two options. There's no neutral place. There is no neutral place. There are no neutral facts. many people have a, they really struggle with that. There's no neutral place to stand. There's no neutral facts. Scholarship without God or scholarship with God. And it's one or the other. And scholarship without God and science without God is not a safe way to go. Too late, Eve said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You were responsible to not be deceived. Too late, people will say, I thought I was being objective. Too late. No excuses accepted. God has not been silent. God has spoken. We are responsible to hear what He said. His interpretation of reality is the only interpretation of reality that is safe. God has not just given us facts, He's given us interpreted facts that are verbally interpreted by His Word. And once God has spoken, that settles it on that subject. And to get away from that is to be in trouble very quickly. And people say, well, you mean you scientists that aren't Christians can't do science? I didn't say they couldn't do it. I just said they can't do it well. I heard this in a debate at OU with some biologists that were saying, we use the same scientists that took us to the moon. And there's a lot of problems with that statement. Biologist and physicist does a whole different thing. This engineering and physicist, it wasn't biologists that built the rocket. But the other thing is simply this. Why are we even going to the moon? God didn't tell us to go to the moon. Why didn't some Christian call people on that? I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the moon. I'm not saying it's disobedient to go to the moon. But God's told us to what? Take dominion of the earth. And we haven't even explored our oceans. We won't go to the moon. And if going to the moon helps us explore the earth, good, we ought to go to the moon. But if doing all this other stuff and we're ignoring the own planet that God has told us to explore, there's going to be a payday someday. And we're going to find out we should have been occupied differently. And that science ruled by God's word is safe science. And science that ignores and rebels against God's word is going to have a misfocus. But anyway, science without God, first result of the poison of temptation in a fallen world. Second, marriage without God. Is that safe? Now Adam and Eve, who had marriage with God, are now in a unity with themselves and with Satan that leaves God out. Before they were naked and not ashamed. They had an intimacy with God, an intimacy with each other that was not affected by their rebellion. But now it says in verse 7, let's just go on verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were naked, and they opened, and they knew that they were naked. When we leave God... His word, and when we leave God and His word out of our relationships, and we make our decisions based on our own observations and desires, and we say things like, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do this. We get into this situation. Marriage without God's truth is controlled by Satan's lie. The helper, the woman who was created to be a helper, now becomes a tempter. She can't just sin by her own and leave Adam out of it. She's got to give him one too. She's got to give him an apple or a pear or whatever it was. She drug him down with her. Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian theologian, has got an article on the sin of temptation. He's got three different classes of tempters. There's those who unintentionally entice others by transgression, by merely a force of evil example. They're reckless to the indifference of the ruin of others. They're just doing their thing, and their bad example pulls other people in. Then there's others, secondly, who live by dissipation and corruption and of the amusements and the things of society that are bad. And they're not really trying to hurt people, but they just want to make money, and they don't care how they make it. And if others are hurt, too bad for them. But a third class is even worse. They solicit transgressions. They solicit people into transgression for the very pleasure of corrupting those who are less guilty than themselves. There's something about sin that wants other people to be in it with you. You feel better about it if others are in it with you. Strength in numbers. So the sinner is very evangelistic. The sinner is more evangelistic than the saint. I just want to tell you that. It just goes with the program, right? Everybody who's ever grown up with a group of people knows when people do bad, they like to pull other people in it with them. And, you know, when they're doing that, they're doing the devil's work. That's exactly what they're doing. She took and she gave. She took, she ate, she gave. Hamilton said, here is the sin of initiating. Hers is the sin of initiating. His is the sin of acquiescence. In marriage without God, with two sinners, one's going to pull the other down, or both will pull each other down. It's kind of a bad situation, right? And now we got a terrible situation. By the way, marriage with God's a good thing. It's a good thing. If you go back earlier in Genesis 2:18 and following, you see, number one, marriage is good when God brings the couple together. That's pretty clear. God made Eve, brought her to Adam. Secondly, marriage is good when it's based on God's principles and program. Eve was made as his helper. He was the head. She was the helper. No role reversal. Three, marriage is good when the man sees in his mate his other self, different but equal. And there's no oppression, but equality, but difference. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Four, marriage is good when the husband-wife relationship takes precedent over the parent-child relationship. They leave and cleave, and they're one, and that intimacy is achieved and not ignored. Five, marriage is good when the relationship to God is good. They were not ashamed before God and before each other. But now there's a sense we've done something wrong, and it's not only affecting us, it's affecting all the people who will ever come from us. And so the organs of procreation are an embarrassment. Well, marriage with God is good. More can be accomplished. But marriage without God is destructive. It's a sad thing, but true. Finally, religion without God. You see, how can you have religion without God? Adam and Eve did. They saw they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is the first attempt at self-atonement. We will do something to make ourselves more acceptable than we are now. Man's first attempt at self-atonement. And now the fig leaf isn't the biggest leaf. But even if it was, this isn't it, right? And the sad thing about religion without God is this. It didn't satisfy Adam and Eve, number one. And number two, it didn't satisfy God. Remember, Adam and Eve have fig leaves on, but when the voice of God comes in the garden, Adam hides himself. And God says, where are you, Adam? And Adam said, well, Adam's behind the tree. And Adam said, well, I was naked and I hid myself. There he is. Well, he's not naked. He's got fig leaves on. Now, someone that's got clothes on says they're naked. That's kind of strange, isn't it? You think, what's the matter with you? So, unfortunately, Adam and Eve were not even acceptable to themselves or God. Their handmade clothes with fig leaves didn't satisfy them, and it didn't satisfy God. Now, the flip side of this. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Yeah, read it all. I just want 119, 97. Psalm 119, 97. There is a wisdom that comes from submitting our mind to God's Word. When it comes to scholarship, when it comes to science. And David was a man who was submissive to God's Word, and he found out in a very practical way that because his mind was, he was seeking to submit to God's Word, that he often had a wisdom that his teachers did not yet have. It's a very interesting thing here. And I believe that we can become smarter than our IQ. Can I put it that way? I'm not going to tell you who I'm thinking about, but when I first came to Athens, there was a gal in our church. She wasn't the brightest crayon in the box. Talking intellectually. But she was very submissive to God's Word. And as I observed her life, I thought, because of her submission to God's Word, she has wisdom beyond people whose IQ is higher than hers about how to live. There's only one way I could explain it. Because when she would talk and when she would interact with people, you could tell this gal's got wisdom beyond her IQ. Now, David, in chapter 119, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. Well, that's good. I have more understanding than all my teachers. How about that? Now, usually your teachers are your teachers because they know more than you know. David found out that there was a wisdom that came from submission to God's Word, and the more he was submissive to it, the more he knew that even older people and so-called wiser people than himself had not always attained. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Fascinating verse, isn't it? Now, that certainly doesn't mean that if someone's very submissive to the Word that they'll become infallible. No. Or that just because they're a Christian, their views of on any subject, scholarly subject or scientific subject, will be the right view. I hope we don't understand that. I hope we don't believe that. I'm thinking of a Christian scientist who's now in heaven. I won't say his name, but I have high respect for him. and he has battled false thinking his whole life. But often I've noticed in his books some careless statements. And I'd simply say, boy, he's smarter than I am, but I don't agree with that. And just because a person is a Christian doesn't make them infallible, or a Christian who is a scientist doesn't make them infallible. They may make mistakes. Their particular interpretation of that scientific fact may not be the right one. So don't just say, oh, he's got a PhD, he's got to have it right. He may have it right, he may have it wrong. Or he may have it partly right. But obviously, if our mind is in submission to God's Word, we will see things that others are missing that may be smarter than us. Submission to what God has said. And that's the way to have Christian scholarship or Christian science. When God has spoken, that's it. That's it. Number two, we want scholarship with God or science with God. Second, marriage with God. There's a proverb that's always struck me. Please turn to Proverbs 3:33. Proverbs 3:33. It's an easy one to remember. 3:33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. And I remember a pastor told me one time, the way he said it kind of shocked me. Every home is either blessed or cursed. There's no in between here. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. You certainly don't want to have a home apart from God. There'll be a certain amount of judgment there. You don't want to leave God out. You don't want to leave God's word out. There's consequences. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a happy home. That doesn't mean there might be a lot of good things that come out of that home. But there will be some consequences for leaving God out of your life. The most important relationship you can have is with God. It's not with another human being. Hollywood said the most important relationship is romantic. And they promote that, don't they? Boy, if you don't get the right person, get another one, because that's the most important thing in life, is having the right person, the right human being. And if they're not the right one, kick them to the curb and get another one. Because that is at the top of the chain. If that's not right, nothing's right. In the Bible, the most important relationship is what? With God. And if we leave God out, there's consequences. If we bring God in, there's consequences. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Now, that doesn't even mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory for the Christian or the Christian marriage, because that there will be problems there too, because there's sin there, right? So, but it's just describing this process, that it's a proverb. It's an observation about how life works. And Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they what? Labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. So very important to have God. But there's help. God will help us. He will bless us if we bring him in. He will bless us. He'll help us. We don't have to be afraid of getting married like half the country is, with the divorce rate the way it is. We're not on our own if we have the Lord. And it doesn't mean it won't be easy. It doesn't mean it won't be without trial, but there is blessing. We can expect blessing. Finally, religion without God. God did not accept Adam and Eve's fig leaves. Turn back to Genesis. I want you to see this, and I know you know it, but please turn with me. Genesis 3:7, when they made themselves aprons. Needs to be compared with Genesis 3:20. After God confronted them, after God laid down the promise of the defeat of the serpent and the consequences of sin, and after Adam and Eve came clean, it says, Adam, verse 20, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He no longer called her Isha, woman. He called her a new name, Eve, in response to God's promise about the defeat of the serpent. That was faith. So now that marriage that was without God is now coming in under God again. And for Adam also and for his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. This is the first death in the Bible. Animals died. Up to this point, nothing had died. Now animals die because man has sinned. And animals die so man can be clothed. And the results of the fall can now be dealt with by God and not man. Man's religion deals with man's sin, man's way. But the Christian religion deals with man's sin, God's way. God made these clothes. God caused those deaths. And those deaths of those animals that clothed Adam and Eve are a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, so that we can be clothed with his righteousness. And if God is not satisfied, our heart can't be satisfied. But when God is satisfied, we can be satisfied. And there's a lot of symbolism here at the very beginning of time of what God is going to do ultimately. So God replaces man-made religion with God-given religion and God-given truth and faith in the promise of the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head and die in the process, as 3:15 says. Turn with me to Romans 9 and I'm done. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 30 as the Apostle Paul compares his own countrymen who deviated from God-given religion, which was based on the promise to Abraham, and got into legalism, which was a man-made religion, misinterpreting the purpose of the law and rejecting Jesus Christ in the process. In Romans 9:30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to make their own fig leaves. That's what all the religions of all the people of all the world is. It's just making fig leaves. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. What has your life been? Making fig leaves? What has your religion been? You been a fig leaf factory? Or have you realized that what I can do on my own as a fallen human being is never going to be acceptable to God, and therefore my heart can't be satisfied because I know God's not. But once we submit to God's way, which included the death of God on the cross for us, He paid the penalty. Not just the animals. The animal's death pictured God's death so that we could be saved. That's a God we can trust. That's a God who cares. That's a God who's involved. That's a God who saves. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the romance of redemption. Have you trusted that God? We're going to take the bread and the cup and remember the death of that God in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. And what a wonderful thing to know my sins are forgiven. God is satisfied. And even though I'm fallen, even though I fail, even after I'm a Christian, I fail, God is satisfied, and I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. In these arrayed midst flaming worlds, I'll lift up my head. I just finished a biography of a Civil War soldier, and his name was Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. Mike got it at the library. 500-page biography. He was the colonel on Little Round Top that defended the flank of the Union armies. And different things that I'd read on him before led me to believe he was a Christian, and I got that biography for one reason. I thought, I want to know if this guy was saved or not. And so I read that 500-page biography just because I admired that man so much and wanted to find out, did he know the Lord? He went to seminary. He was Trinitarian. But I wanted to see if can I get some thoughts in this book that give me a thought that this guy may have known the Lord. Wounded 6 times in the Civil War, got the Medal of Honor, and so forth. After the Battle of Gettysburg, Chamberlain was shot in one hip and the mini ball went out the other hip. He thought he was mortally wounded. Told the stretcher bearers, don't take me, leave me, I'm dead, I'm dying, just take somebody else that can be saved. They said, you're not in command here, we're taking you. And the bullets are still flying, they take him back, and the doctors operate on him, and so forth. But when he was in that situation for a month, he thought he was going to die. He wrote his wife a farewell letter. Now here's a man that's looking death in the face. As far as he knows, he's dead. The doctor said, you're going to die. He thinks he's going to die. And so this is what he wrote. My darling wife, I am lying mortally wounded, the doctors think. But my mind and heart are at peace. Jesus Christ is my all-sufficient Savior. Amen. I go to Him. God bless and keep and comfort you. And he goes on and writes other stuff to her about her and the children. But he finishes with this. Oh, how happy to feel yourself forgiven. Do you know yourself forgiven? Do you know you've got the righteousness of Christ and that God is satisfied with what He's done at the cross for you? Your sins put to Jesus' account, His righteousness to your account. You're not clothed in your own righteousness, which is filthy rags, no better than the fig leaves of Adam and Eve. You're dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And can you say He's an all-sufficient Savior? Amen. So if I died tonight and I know I'm dying, I'm just as sure of heaven as if I was there. If you've had religion without God, it's time to get God's religion. and trust and rest in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for who we are in Christ. We thank you for your grace that takes life's responsibilities and life's relationships to another level. No perfection in this life, but with you we have salvation in Christ. As we take the bread and the cup and remember his death, we know it's our only hope in this life and the next. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.